Good morning, Fairland Church. It is great to be with you on this incredible day in our Christian calendar and on this incredible day outside as well. And we're glad that you're with us and we're worshiping together. A group of four-year-olds was in a Sunday school class in a church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and the teacher of the class just happened to be an extremely enthusiastic person. And she looked at this group of four-year-olds and she asked the question, "Does anyone know what today is?" And a smallish four-year-old held up her hand and she said, "Yes, today is Palm Sunday." And the teacher exclaimed, "That's fantastic. That's wonderful. Now, does anyone know what next Sunday is?" And that same little girl held up her hand again and she said, "Yes, next Sunday is the Easter Sunday." And once again, the teacher said, "That's fantastic. That's just wonderful that you came up with that answer. Now, does anyone know what makes next Sunday Easter Sunday?" And the same little girl responded again and said, "Yes, next Sunday is Easter because Jesus rose from the grave." And before the teacher could congratulate her, she kept on talking and said, "But if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in for 7 more weeks. Now, I tell that to you, and I want you to know I thought back through my years in seminary, and I know that we never took any time to talk about whether or not Jesus saw his shadow. So we just wanted to put that at ease for you. But as you've heard already, and we're already aware, that today really is Palm Sunday. And the significance of this day, of course, is that some 2,000 years ago, at the beginning of that very first Holy Week, Jesus rode a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And the street was all lined with people who were throwing their robes and palm branches down ahead of him and hailing him for who he was. We don't know that they understood who he was. Jesus didn't present himself to them as their political deliverer, but as their spiritual savior. And we know this, of course, as the triumphal entry. But part of the irony of the whole scene is that at the end of Holy Week, just 5 or 6 days later, Jesus was nailed to a cross and crucified by the Romans and the jealous religious leaders of Jerusalem, and many of the same people who had hailed his arrival as he rode down that street on Palm Sunday, many of those same people now stood nearby and jeered him and mocked him. So even though today is Palm Sunday, my purpose is not so much to focus on the triumphal entry as it is to focus on the purpose behind the day and the purpose that Jesus spells out for us in our text. And we should not miss the placement of these verses, because in John's Gospel, the verses that we're going to focus on, in John's Gospel, they follow immediately on the heels of the triumphal entry. So let's stop now and read these verses. The verses are found in John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. And this is how they read, and I am reading from the New Living Translation. "Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they said, 'Sir, we want to meet Jesus.' And Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied to them, 'Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me." Now, as I've already mentioned, when John places this passage of Scripture right exactly after the triumphal entry, I believe that he intended for us to understand that from these verses, the true meaning and purpose, the true implication of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday lay in what we just read. Now, notice with me that in these verses, Jesus makes three very deliberate statements. And if we want to get technical about it, all three statements are what we would call paradoxes in the English language. And let's remember what a paradox is. According to Webster, a paradox is a statement that's contrary to common belief, or a statement that seems contradictory, but which in fact may actually be true. So with that in mind, let's delve into these three paradoxes, or these three statements, all of which are at the center or at the heart of our Christian faith, and see what Jesus is wanting to say to us through them. So the first paradox is found in verse 24, where Jesus was saying that only by death comes life. Only by death comes life. When we take a closer look at the Gospels, it doesn't take us too long to realize that Jesus was a master at taking the simple, down-to-earth, everyday things of life that were all around him and using them to teach and illustrate the spiritual truth. And it's interesting to think about. That's something that all of us can do. When you're working with your hands or in the kitchen or in the garage or on your job, think about all the various illustrations that are there of our Christian faith. Jesus was a master at it. In verse 24 is where the main paradox is. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Now, you and I, all of us, read this verse, and intellectually, we have an understanding of what Jesus is saying, and we know how it works in planting our gardens or in watching farmers plant their fields. But just for the purpose of clarity, I did a little work on this analogy, but I used corn rather than wheat. I jumped on the phone and contacted a good friend of mine from back in Michigan named Todd Chapman. Todd, along with his dad and his two brothers, operates a beef cattle farm that at any given time, and it has anywhere between 2,500 and 3,000 head of cattle. But the thing I want you to hear is that annually they plant 2,500 acres of corn. 2,500 acres of corn. That's a lot of corn. Now, Todd told me that a bag of seed corn has between 60 and 80,000 of kernels in it, give or take a few, and that it will plant about 2.5 acres, maybe 3 acres. That means that every acre will have roughly 31,000 stalks of corn on it. And each kernel of corn that is planted will germinate and produce one stalk of corn, and each stalk of corn will have at least one ear of corn and sometimes 2 ears on it. But in order for any of this to happen, one single seed, one single kernel of corn has to be planted in the soil where Jesus says it dies, or where it stops being just a single kernel, and instead it germinates and becomes a whole new plant. A whole new plant. And so Jesus told this paradox for a purpose. He wanted his hearers to understand that as he rode into Jerusalem that day, he was the original kernel of wheat. He wanted his disciples to understand that at the end of that first Holy Week, on that first Good Friday, when he was nailed to the cross to pay for the sins of the world, including yours and mine, and then taken down and placed in that stone-cold tomb, he wanted us to understand that he himself was the original kernel that was planted in the soil and died as our text says. He wanted us to understand that this had to happen. There was no way to get around it. The writer of the book of Hebrews, later in the New Testament, wrote this: "What we do see is Jesus, who was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone." And then Peter, one of the disciples, wrote and said in his first letter, "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit." And you know, it's interesting, as we've already alluded to this morning, our nation is going through an extremely difficult time right now. Our world is going through an extremely difficult time now. I've heard that there are 151 different countries that are dealing with the exact same thing that we're dealing with. And a lot of people are suffering. But we need to understand, Jesus suffered. He suffered for us. He understands suffering. He understands what we're going through. He identifies with us in it. So here we have Jesus crucified, dead, and buried on that first Good Friday. But the best good news ever is that following right on the heels of that first Good Friday was the first Easter Sunday morning. At the beginning of Luke 24, we read about the women going to Jesus' tomb very early in the morning. And once they were there, they encountered two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. And the two men said to the ladies, they said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." In other words, he's alive. Like the kernel of wheat or corn that went into the ground and died and then germinated into a totally new living plant, Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and now has burst out of the tomb with life that is indestructible, no longer limited to a single place, to a human body. And it's that life that was meant for us, for all of us. So many in our nation today need hope, and they need it now. They're isolated and feel like they don't know what to do with themselves. And the hope that we can offer them is exactly this fact, that Jesus is alive for them. And we need to also understand this. If anyone else was to ever experience this new life, the life that is Jesus is, then he had to die first and then also be raised to new life. We read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Corinth. "Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." So what we see here is that only by death comes life, and it began with Christ, and of necessity, it goes through him to us. But we need not stop at this point. Let's turn and to look at the second paradox that these verses have for us, and it's in verse 25. And that paradox is this. Jesus was saying that only by spending life do we retain it. So far, we've been talking about Jesus in regards to the kernel of wheat or corn that has to be buried in the ground and die and then germinate and come back to life again. But lest we miss it, these verses are pregnant with implication that Jesus' hearers, including you and me, also need at some point to become like the kernel of wheat or corn that goes into the soil. Some time ago, I came across an internet chain mailing. I have no idea how I found this thing. I don't even know who wrote it. But I think it's something that speaks. It's not too far off the mark in terms of describing where our society is and where some of us so easily can go in our own thought processes. But let me read it to you. It starts like this. It's called "The Paradox of Our Time in History Is That We spend more, but have less. We buy more, but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families. More conveniences, but less time. More medicine, but less wellness. We read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. These are the times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorce, of fancier houses, but broken homes. We learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted our souls. You know, this short verse is just a bit of a snapshot that portrays what the life that is self-absorbed can look like. And it reminds us that not just once or twice, but numerous times in the Gospels, Jesus insisted that the man who hoarded his life in the end must lose it, while the man who spends his life and invests it in God's kingdom is the one who will end with gain. Now, I know that people don't like to talk about death. But you know what? Death is an important part of life. And we all know it's going on all around us. We get these daily counts of how many people have the coronavirus, how many people have died. We see them every day. It's everywhere we look. But let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves a question. And it's a question that seems fairly obvious. And it's a question that I think all of us need to think about, too, at some time. And the question is this: what is death? How would you define that? Well, one of the many ways to define death is to say that it's a state of being non-responsive to any stimuli whatsoever. As people, whether we would call ourselves Christian or not, it's not that we want to be non-responsive to all stimuli. That's death. It's just that in all of our lives, there are stimuli that we need to die to, that we need to become non-responsive to, stimuli that we need to quit responding to. Now, as I think about this, and I think about those of us who are believers, at every point in our lives, there has to take place what I like to call as the big death. And at some point, when we come to Christ, that means that we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to our old way of life, to our old values, to our old habits, and realize we don't have the answer, that man doesn't have the answer, that Christ does, and we need His forgiveness. And when we experience the big death, we're made new creations, new creatures in Jesus Christ, like that seed that went into the ground. And it, so to speak, died, but then germinated and new life came from it. But then all through life, I like to think that we're all confronted with small deaths along the way. All through our lives, there's going to be a need for readjustment, for dying to habits, to attitudes, to priorities, things that Jesus puts His finger on and asks us to change for Him. All through our lives, we will deal with stimuli, some of which are good and some of which are not so good. And if as individuals we slow down enough to hear the Lord's voice and to let His Spirit speak to us, He's going to put His finger on some of the things in our lives that we need to die to, things that we need to tone down in terms of their influence on us. Every one of us has these things in our lives. I well remember, I was thinking about as I prepared for this morning, that I was 26 years old before I started playing golf. And I really got into golf in a big way. I loved it. I loved to be out there with friends. I loved to be hitting that ball. And I'm one of the guys that uses the whole course. I hit the ball from one side to the other, but I get my money's worth. But I played it a lot. And you know what? When my girls got into junior high school, the very beginning of high school, they got involved in tennis. And They went to a small public high school in Pennsylvania, but it was one of the best public high school tennis programs in the state of Michigan. For 7 or 8 years in a row, Jill and I were with them at the state finals. But one day, God said to me, Larry, you need to put down your golf clubs and pick up the tennis racket. You need to die to that love for golf so that you can spend time with your girls. And you know what? I did that. I've never regretted it. I've never gotten back into golf. And every one of us has things like that in our lives, whether good or bad, that we need to be less responsive to so that we can then respond to Christ and His promptings. So let me ask you a question. As you think about your life, what is it that God puts His finger on and He wants you to die to its influence? Back in 1998, a man named Richard Stearns became the president of World Vision U.S. And if you're not aware, World Vision is a wonderful Christian relief agency that is working in countries with needy people all around the globe. In fact, they may be working in the States now with this virus thing going on. But for Stearns, choosing to accept that position was not easy. It was a decision that he seriously struggled with. Let me read his own words to you. He wrote in one of his books, quote, "In my own case, I had won the CEO position at Lennox, the big salary and the dream house. I had won financial security, prestige, and comfort. I had written my own story, and I liked the way it was turning out. But one day the Lord said, 'Let go of all of that, Rich. Follow me, and I will take you on the greatest adventure of your life. Let me show you who I created you to be. Trust me, Rich.'" Stearns went on to say that my own mother, when I called her to say that I had decided to accept the job with World Vision, my own mother said, "But you've got it made. Why on earth would you give up all of that to go work for a charity?" And I tried to explain to her that as a follower of Christ, it was no longer about me and my life. It was about Jesus and the life He intended me to live for Him. But it's so very hard to trust. It's so hard to let go. It's so easy to cling to whatever it is we have clutched in our hands. And there are so many things that compete with God in our lives. What are you clinging to? We each need to ask that of ourselves. Were you to read Stearns' first book, which is entitled The Hole in Our Gospel, one of the best books I have ever read, you would see what a huge struggle this decision was for him. He loved his station in life as a CEO, and he loved what he was doing. But Jesus asked him to die to all of those stimuli and open his life to follow Him. He made the decision to follow Christ, and that decision has literally taken him all over the world to minister to all kinds of hurting people in all kinds of lands. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, it was not only to offer Himself as our Savior and Lord, it was also to invite us to change, to turn away from those things that controlled our lives and that kept us from knowing and having a personal relationship with Him and being obedient to Him. When He rode into Jerusalem that first Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, it was an encouragement to each of us to invest our lives, our energies, our gifts, our talents, and our abilities in the economy of God's kingdom. You know, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and said this, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you ever do for the Lord is ever useless." You see, the Apostle Paul knew and understood from personal experience that only by spending life do we retain it. Only by spending life that Christ gives us do we even have a clue what life is all about. And that leads us to our final paradox. Now, I'm sure that I don't need to remind you that we are living in a time of great opportunity for the gospel. There are a lot of hurting people out there right now. They're confined in their homes, they're cut off from others, and there are a lot of people that are open to hear about Jesus and what he can do for them. And as we think about that, we think about this last paradox. Jesus was saying that only by service comes greatness. Only by service comes greatness. And there are just a couple of items here that merit our attention, and then we're going to be done. And the first one is this. If we're going to serve Christ with our lives, we need the right equipment. And you know as well as I do that this battle against the coronavirus, there is a lot of talk about the right equipment. At the beginning of the book of Acts, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, he was right at the point of leaving the disciples and ascending to heaven. The last thing he told them before he left them was that they should stay in Jerusalem because God had a gift he wanted to give them. And there were about 120 of them altogether. And as we say nowadays, they went to Jerusalem and they hung out together until God gave them his gift. It was the gift of God's Spirit to live inside them. The Spirit came to be their equipment, if I can say it that way. He was and is Jesus living inside of us and filling us with Jesus' life and with his energy and with his power and the love and wisdom that he has. To serve God effectively, we need to invite the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives and to lead us and to use our lives for God's purposes. But secondly, remember the kernel of corn that produced one stalk of corn? They had just one ear of corn on it and possibly two ears. Well, look what I have with me. I just happened to have an ear of corn this morning, courtesy of Dale Hawkins finding it for me. And do you have any idea how many kernels of corn there are on here? Now, I know some of you are thinking, don't tell me that crazy guy counted all of those. No, he didn't. But I'm assuming there are 500 to 600, maybe more, that are on this ear of corn. Think of the impact of that one kernel of corn. Jesus said, when we produce much fruit, then we are his disciples. And it should make us stop and ask, what kind of fruit is my life producing for God's kingdom? I've been thinking about this whole coronavirus thing, and as we watch this spread throughout our society and the social distancing that we're all needing to endure, it's a reminder of how many lives, how many people we have the opportunity to influence on a daily basis. And I'm sure we don't even remind it. But it should make us stop and think, where can I serve? Whom can I touch for Christ's sake? What can I do so that my life will be as fruitful for God's kingdom as that single kernel of corn was? Yesterday, I spent quite a bit of time on the phone doing nothing but just calling people to just encourage them, to find out how they're doing, to pray with them. And the phone is a great resource in this day and age, especially right now. Mother Teresa once said something that I absolutely love. She said, quote, I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. And you know, she had it right. We're not authors, any of us. We're just the pencils. Once we understand that, we might actually become useful to God in ways that might blow our minds. You know, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday morning, he invited each of us, all of us, to cease living just for ourselves, to die to all those things that consume our time and easily control our attentions and energies, and to find new life, new direction, and new energy that comes through serving him. That's what Jesus envisioned, I believe, as he rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday morning. Will you join me for a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we praise you. As you rode into Jerusalem, you knew everything that was going to happen in the coming days to you. And you were in control of it. But nevertheless, you endured it to serve us, to bring life, eternal life to us. So, Father, I pray that as we thank you and worship you for riding into Jerusalem and offering yourself, I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would remember that we are pencils in your hand. And Lord, we just simply ask you to take our lives as pencils and write on the lives of other people about your grace and your love and your mercy and your compassion and all that you've done to serve all of us. May we be available to serve others. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.